Welcome back. Welcome to church this morning on this. It was kind of rainy this morning, kind of glum, but we knew that was coming. Last week we had a little bit of a break when Jeremy was with us and he spoke to us about biblical counseling. Did everyone understand that and enjoy that? I did. It helped me understand what he does a lot better. Yeah, absolutely. Before that, though, a week before that, we started back into our study of Genesis. And we reviewed the first three chapters of Genesis that we had studied before our summer break. And we noted that the themes of each of those chapters were summarized for us. And it was neat how the summaries of those chapters we could see in the beginning, how each of these chapters began and ended. So the first verse and the last verse told us a lot about the themes of each chapter. So, for example, in chapter 1, we saw God's very good creation by His Word, out of nothing. In chapter 2, we saw life for man in God's very good place of blessing, that man and woman, as they were created by God, were not only permitted in the presence of God, but they were placed by the Lord God Himself in His presence, in that garden He had planted specifically for them. And they received every blessing from God for their life, for their good, for their success, perpetually, eternally, forever. And they communed with the Lord in the garden. They dwelt in this place of blessing and life. That's where chapter 2 left us. So in chapter 3, we studied the fall of man into sin in God's very good place of blessing, in this place where they were set up for their success forever. That is the place where they fell. When man and woman chose not to believe the Word of God, in essence, they were calling God a liar, and to take and eat from the one tree that He told them not to eat from. And again, remember, they were surrounded by innumerable beautiful trees that were good for food when they did that. They chose to believe the lie from the serpent, saying they would not die, they would be like God. And instead of the Word of God, instead of believing the Word of God, that in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die, they believed the lie. They took, they ate, they sinned, they fell. And because of their sin, man could no longer dwell in that place of blessing and life, that place of provision, that place of communion with God, because God is holy. God is sinless. God is a consuming fire. And man was driven out of God's very good place of blessing to cultivate the ground from which he came, because he was going to return to that ground in death. So, we started then looking at chapter 4. So that's our study now, Genesis chapter 4, if you want to turn there. And in chapter 4, we are introduced to this overall arching theme. The life of fallen men in a fallen and sinful world before a holy and sovereign God. And in light of the state of man at the end of chapter 3, we come to chapter 4, and remember what we expect to see. We expect to see nothing but curses and decay and pain and death of fallen men in this fallen, sinful, cursed world. And indeed, chapter 3 does contain the effects of sin, or excuse me, chapter 4 does contain the effects of sin's men, of the sins of men, of curse, of the pain, of death. But we noted that chapter 4 begins and ends with what? Do you remember? Life. It begins by talking about Eve producing life, and it ends with Eve producing life and Seth. We noted that. Life forms the bookends of this chapter. The life marks the beginning of the chapter. Cain, though the hopes were high for Cain, brought no hope. And the life that marks the end of the chapter does bring hope. Why? Because at the end of the chapter we read this phrase. Men began to call upon the name of the Lord who is the source of good and blessing and life. And we noted with this background, the inky blackness of man's sin, of chapter 3, their man's sin against God, their rebellion, God's pronouncement of the just curse of sin and death, that we come to the beginning of chapter 4. And in chapter 4, we were surprised, or I was surprised, to be overwhelmed with the abundant mercy and grace and goodness of the Lord to fallen men in a fallen world. So that's kind of our theme for chapter 4. Let's read the beginning of chapter 4. We'll go up to verse 5. then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word. Chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about that in the course of time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions, and the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We acknowledge that it is a gift, that it is a grace, that it is a mercy. It is a wonder that you even take notice of man. But then the wonder upon wonder is that you communicate with man. And the wonder upon wonder upon wonder is that you communicate to man for their life in your word. And you've communicated that word in such a miraculous way in your Son, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bless our time in your word this morning, that we would see your Son, and that you would help us to see your goodness and grace to man in this fallen world, and your goodness and grace to us every day that we live on this earth, even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we started with this overarching theme with chapter 4, the grace, mercy, and goodness of God to newly fallen man in a newly fallen world is evident by the fact that, and we listed a few things that God had given. We first of all talked about God's gracious and good gift of Eve. We noted that before the fall, the Lord God said in Genesis 2:18 that it is not good for a man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. And after the fall, guess what? It's still not good for man to be alone. And although the Lord God drove men out of the garden and separated him from his presence, God did not separate Adam from the good state of not being alone, from that good gift that he had provided for Adam in chapter 2, that suitable helper of Eve, that Adam was not alone in this fallen world. That's a gift. We secondly saw God's good and gracious gift of intimacy. We read that Adam knew his wife, that in this fallen world, you had two fallen people. And the Lord God not only allows them not to be alone, but when you have two fallen people, what's going to happen? There's going to be butting of heads because you got two sinners. Yet He gives them the good and gracious gift of intimacy with each other. And this intimate knowledge occurs when the two become one flesh between a man and a woman in the context of marriage. And that led to our next point, that God gave them the good and gracious gift of marriage. That the institution of marriage was established by the Lord God and given to man by the Lord God for their good and for their blessing, for their life before the fall. And guess what? By God's grace it continued after the fall, after men fell into sin into a fallen world. Adam knew his wife, Scripture tells us. Next, we notice that God's gracious and good gift of enduring life with the Lord in a cursed world. We noticed in verse 1 that Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And as we know, we acknowledge that all life is sustained by the Lord God, and that life that is conceived in the womb must be sustained by Him and established by Him to birth and beyond. And Scripture tells us that Eve not only conceived, but she gave birth to Cain. And the Lord God in His gracious goodness and mercy did not leave Eve to do this new thing on her own. No child had ever been born before. This was the first child ever born. And Eve attests to that, saying, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And we noted that and compared that in Scripture to man. And man, for all his pain and all his struggling, as we read in Isaiah 26, it uses that picture of the pregnant woman. They birth nothing but wind. They birth nothingness. And it is the Lord God alone who delivers. Isaiah 26 is an awesome chapter. You should read it. It is the Lord God alone who makes the dead alive, and He's promised to do so. Secondly, about Eve, we saw God's gracious and good gift of obedience to the Lord for life in a cursed world. We noted that men are required to obey the Lord God, but we can only obey Him by His power. We can't do it on our own. Before the fall, Adam and Eve were not only commanded by God not to do something, that is, don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Remember that they were commanded to do something. What was that thing they were commanded to do? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. In Genesis 1:28, God had given that command before they fell into sin, while they were in that place of blessing and life in the garden. And after the fall, when they became sinful and were driven out into the fallen world, were they still mandated to obey the Lord God? They were. They were required. But could they obey God by their own power or by their own work or by their own effort? And the answer is an obvious no. The Lord God had to provide for them the obedience that would satisfy Himself. That's the same as true for us today. He does that for us in Christ. He opened the womb, He sustained the life of the child and the life of the mother, and He gave to Adam and Eve the fruit of the womb. He gave this gracious gift to fallen men in a fallen world. And again, we know that if we would obey the Lord God, if we would be righteous as God requires us to be righteous, if we would be holy as He requires us to be holy, that is not something we can do by our own effort or power. It is something that must be done for us by Christ, because He is the righteous one. He is the holy one. That is why we put our faith and trust in Him and Him alone, because there's no other that can save. All right. Then we looked at God's gracious and good gift of hope in the Lord for life in a cursed world. And again, we noted verse 1 says that Eve bore Cain, saying this, "I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord." And we saw that name Cain. And it either sounds like or is actually based on the Hebrew word kana, which means acquired. And this is important in light of the promise we noted of the deliverer, that God had promised a deliverer in Genesis 3:15. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." And we noted that James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary wrote, "In view of the promise of a deliverer, the name probably means, here he is, or I've gotten him. Eve called her son, here he is, because she thought, this is the deliverer that was sent by God that God promised. We have hope in this cursed, fallen world." And as we saw 2 weeks ago, commentators have noted that the original Hebrew of this text helps us understand that the best translations of Eve's words would be, "I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer." But as we will see, was Cain the deliverer? No. Cain needed to be delivered. Cain wasn't the one who would save. Cain needed saving. And verse 2 now introduces us to a second son. What does it say? Verse 2. "Again she gave birth to his brother Abel." Now at this point of the study, I thought I would focus on a comparison between Cain and Abel as my outline. And we will compare the two. But I think, again, the main focus of these verses about Cain is and Abel is the continuation of the theme that we've already been talking about. The grace, mercy, and goodness of God to fallen men in a fallen world. The account of Cain and Abel that is recorded for us here in Genesis 4 does tell us about Cain and Abel, but it tells us more about the Lord God. It tells us about the characteristics of wicked Cain and righteous Abel, and we will discuss that. But they are there to point out the character of the Lord God. So we see that the Lord God is the main focus here, not Cain and Abel. And our topic for today's lesson is this: the Lord's painful gifts to fallen men for their life. So with this in mind, let's look at the grace, mercy, goodness of the Lord God to fallen men in a fallen world. We'll begin to look at this account of Cain and Abel. We will see first that the Lord's painful gifts to fallen men in a fallen world, to call them to life. And we will, again, not get too far. Dave and I talk about how long it takes to get through a chapter, and he's like, oh, it takes about 2 months. And I thought, no, it won't take 2 months to get through this, but I'm going to get through verse 2 today. I'm sorry. But there's so much here. Let's just remind ourselves again reading it. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain, and she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Two weeks ago we talked about the birth of Cain. We reminded you of that original Hebrew of this text, that Cain's name helps us understand the best translations of Eve's words, again, where I have brought forth a man, even the deliverer. It was a good and gracious gift from God to give them hope in his words, hope of salvation. And we looked at Cain's name as this indication of faith and hope in Adam and Eve and the promises of God for their life in Genesis 3:15. Here was God's gracious and good gift of hope in the Lord for their life in a cursed world, hope in the Word of God, hope in God's promise of a deliverer for their sin from the curse that was just pronounced upon them. But we didn't talk about the details of Abel's name. And Scripture says in verse 2, again she gave birth to his brother Abel. And some commentators have surmised that though we cannot be sure, and it really doesn't matter too much at the end of the day, but some have surmised that Cain and Abel were twins. And this is due to the weight of the language used to describe the procreation of Adam in verse 25. That is, there's usually this progression. Adam had relations with his wife again. They mention he had relations with her. She conceived, she bears a son. In verse 1, we read, the man had relations with his wife. She conceived, gave birth to Cain. In verse 2, Adam again she gave birth to his brother Abel. There's no indication that Adam had relations with Eve again and she conceived again between Cain and Abel. Again, this is not stated clearly, but what is clear is that Abel was the second born, and his name, like Cain's, pointed to a truth about man that highlights the goodness of the Lord God and leads to our next point. So, what good and gracious gift do we see here? We see the Lord's good and gracious gift to man of godly sorrow. Let me put this another way. Godly sorrow for the life of man. If you're taking notes, this is a good topic. The life of man is vanity and sorrow. The life in Christ is surpassing value and joy. The Hebrew word that is translated Abel is identical in form to the Hebrew word for breath. It is identical to the Hebrew word for vanity. Examples of the use of this root word are very, very, probably very familiar to you. You can see this root word in Psalm 39:5, which says, "Behold, you have made my days as hand breadths, and my lifetime as nothing in your sight. Surely every man, at his best, is a mere breath." In other words, he's saying, man, at his best, is a mere Abel. It's the same word used here. Psalm 144, verse 4 says, "Man is like a mere breath. His days are like a passing shadow." In other words, man is like an Abel. That's the same word they use there. And then, probably the most famous one that you're familiar with, from the wisest of men, Solomon, as he begins that book of Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes 1:2 says this, Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Abel of Abels, says the preacher. Abel of Abels, all is Abel. It's the same word. Vanity, fleeting, a breath. It's often used for worthless or empty, nothing. Do you know where this word is seen a lot in Scripture? In describing what? Can you guess? What's vain and has no breath and accomplishes nothing, but yet Israel was attracted to it time and time and time and time again? False prophets, true, but even more, idols. Idols were often used with this word describing them. Why would a parent give a child such a name? Because that is the state of men. And just as Adam and Eve had faith, that is, they believed and trusted in the Word of God regarding the promise of a coming deliverer, they also believed and trusted in the Word of God that He had given them about the state of man, about the curse of their sin. You know, I just named my child Evelyn, or Evie, which means life. I didn't name her Death. Morticia, I guess that would be, I don't know. I named her Life because I want her to live. They named Abel Breath, or Vanity. What was the curse of their sin? Genesis 3:19, just a part of it. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you are taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And as Eve testified in the name of her firstborn Cain, of the promise of God of a deliverer for their life, afterwards in her next offspring, she returns to the miseries of the human race and the need for a deliverer. Imagine if you had a child knowing that you had passed to your child a disease or a syndrome that would end their life. There would be a sadness in that birth, wouldn't there? And Adam and Eve bore their children knowing that they had passed on their sin and the deadly consequences of their sin, when they could have been fruitful and multiplied in that place of blessing, in that place of eternal and perpetual life in the presence of God. And instead they were doing it in a fallen and cursed world. But we know the end of the story, or this account. Is it the one who is named for joy and life and for hope? Or is it the one who is named for sadness and emptiness that is regarded by the Lord God? Which one? The one who is named for emptiness and worthlessness. Is Abel the one named out of sorrow? The one who was reminded that each time his name was called, that his life was a breath. That his life was vain. It was nothing, that he would die. Can you imagine that being your name? Vanity, come on. Let's go. Clean up after dinner. Worthless. Abel would be reminded day after day after day after day what he was, right? Friends, do you want to be regarded by the Lord and be accepted by Him? To have life in Him? Well, you have to first know who you are. That your life is vain. That it is a mere breath. That you have nothing of worth in and of yourself. And guess what? You must be sorrowful about that state. And this is a true sorrow born not just of a melancholy personality. It's a true sorrow born of a true faith in the Word of God. In other words, it's God's Word that tells us that we are weak, and that we are naked, and that we are blind, that we are poor, that we are powerless, that our lives are vain apart from Him, that they're marked for death. That's what God's Word tells us about us. And it's because of our trespasses and sins. And realization of this fact, it convicts our soul and produces a godly sorrow. A godly sorrow which must necessarily be that first step towards life that the Lord offers through His appointed deliverer, by His appointed means, all by His eternal and fruitful power. Ecclesiastes 7, 2 through 3. Again, this is Song of Solomon. This is the wisest of men who started saying, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. Sorrow is better, the wise man says. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow prompted again by the belief in what the Word of God says about you. We can be sorrow and sad and depressed with wrong thinking. Isn't that kind of what Jeremy talked to us about last week? But sorrow in our hearts that is based upon this Word is a godly sorrow. That you are wicked, again, that you can do nothing about your wickedness, that you've sinned against a holy and good Lord, and are the just recipient of His eternal wrath. You're like Christian, and you feel that weight of the burden upon your back in Pilgrim's Progress. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians about this kind of sorrow in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 9. He says, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God, listen to this, produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. This godly sorrow, based upon the Word of God, leads to repentance. That is agreeing with the Lord God about what He says about who you are and what you've done. And that leads to salvation through, again, His appointed deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to the church at Laodicea, remember in Revelation 3, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. So as we read this, we ask ourselves the questions, are you sorrowful this morning? And if you are, you need to ask yourself this additional question. Is my sorrow a godly sorrow? Is it based upon a true belief of the Word of God? If not, then based upon the Word of God, you can know that your sorrow is a worldly sorrow. It is a sorrow of the world, and what will it produce according to Scripture? If your sorrow is of the Lord, then we take courage. It is a painful gift from the Lord to you for this purpose, to drive you to His deliverer, to drive you to Christ. This godly sorrow is according to the will of God for your life right now. It is for the purpose of producing repentance. It will lead you to your salvation as you acknowledge who and what you are, and put your trust in whom Jesus Christ is and what He has done. Do you see that? That's our first point. The Lord's good and gracious gift of godly sorrow is seen here in the very name of Abel. Secondly, the Lord's good and gracious gift to man is seen in the work of men. And you know, when I say men, I mean men and women. I mean humankind. Here is the point of this section, if you're taking notes. The work of men is vanity and worthless. The work of Christ is of surpassing value and exceedingly fruitful. The next thing we read about Cain and Abel is a description about what they did. That's it. In verse 2, we read, they're born, and then, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Even today, when you meet someone for the first time, one of the first questions we ask them is, what do you do? People tend to be associated with the work that they engage in. And in our passage this morning, we see Abel was a keeper of flocks. And the Hebrew word translated keeper of flocks simply means a shepherd. You're going to see this word used throughout Scripture. It is used throughout the Old Testament. Every time that word shepherd is used, the Lord is my shepherd. It's the same word here. And Scripture then states that Cain was a tiller or a cultivator of the ground. And what is important to note is that this work of cultivating the ground and keeping a flock was work that was a gift of God to men before the fall in their special place of blessing. Do you remember? In Genesis 2:15, we read that the Lord God took the man and placed him in the garden. Why? To cultivate it and to keep it. And here, before the fall, in the Garden of Eden, we see both the work of cultivating, that is, the tilling of the ground, and of keeping, as in keeping a flock. And I want to be clear that one type of work here is not held up as being better than the other. Adam was placed in the Garden of Eden for the very purpose of doing both, cultivating and keeping. Both were works that were blessed by God. After the fall, man was still blessed with not only the work of cultivating and keeping, but the ability and the power to cultivate and to keep. The Hebrew word translating cultivate in Genesis 2:15 is that word we studied, abad. Do you remember that word? I talked about it a lot. Which, as a verb, it means this: to serve, to cultivate, enslave, work. This is the same word that is used here in our section as a tiller in our verse this morning. And when we studied that word abad and its use in Scripture, we noted it's the same word to describe, remember, the slavery of the people to Egypt? So that men could abad or serve men. But we also noticed it's the same word used to talk about service to God. So men could abad or serve God. We saw this vividly for us in Exodus when the people were under the harsh, cruel slavery of Pharaoh. They were abading to Pharaoh and were called out to serve or abad God. And when men would abad or serve God, that is, that word cultivate or till, that word, do you remember, was often translated as what? Let my people go that they may worship me. It was serve in some translations, but worship is service, is that word abad. And we noted when we studied Genesis 2:15, we reminded ourselves that mankind was created to work. That is, mankind was created to be, to serve, to be a servant, to be a slave. That we've always been servants and slaves from the time of our creation, because that's what we were created to be, and we will continue to be so. even after the fall. Before the fall, man was a servant in subjection to a very, very good master. After the fall, man rebelled against their abundantly loving, abundantly giving, abundantly good master. But is man still subject to the Lord God in this fallen world? Yes. Their work now of man, the work of man, is now not in that place of blessing. Our work now is in a cursed and a fallen world, and now our work is tainted by sin. So that in Genesis 4:23, we read, "The Lord God sent Adam out of the Garden of Eden," why? "To cultivate the ground from which he was taken." There's that word again, for till. Why? Because, friends, this was part of the curse. The curse in Genesis 3. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Yes, after the fall, man is blessed by God with work. But now, our work is not marked by blessing. It is marked by what, according to Scripture and the curse? Our work is marked by toil, by sweat, by having our end to become the ground that we work all of our lives. As man engages in this toilsome work in the dust, they are reminded that their end is to become that dust. And the logical conclusion for any man will be that my work is vain. My work is fruitless. This work is vanity. And we long in our hearts for lasting, purposeful, meaningful work. And men spend their whole life chasing after meaningful, lasting work. And they want to leave a legacy. And man's work leads to the conclusion that we talked about before, that the wisest of all men came to: vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Turn to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, verse 1 through 2, these two little verses, we see the vanity of man's efforts apart from the work of the Lord. It says this: "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." What is it saying? It's saying the same thing, this theme. All man's work is vanity unless the Lord does the work. Notice Scripture does not give any credit to man. It is unless the Lord. It's not unless the Lord helps you. It's not unless the Lord finishes your work. No, it's unless the Lord does it. Everything and anything that we do is vanity, worthless, a breath, a shadow, apart from the Lord, apart from Christ. This is a song of ascents of Solomon and goes with the message of Ecclesiastes that all is vanity apart from God. And the psalmist contrasts this to those that are his beloved. They do not work in vanity. They do not chase after the wind. They do not try to take upon themselves burdens that are too great to bear. They do not chase after and build up things that will turn to dust and rust and garbage. No, the Lord gives them rest. Another version says, "For so he gives his beloved sleep." The NASB says, "He gives to his beloved even in his sleep." And we note first that the Lord gives, that he does not have to give. He gives, and whatever he gives is by definition a gift. So again, we're talking about gifts from the Lord. And that he gives to a specific receiver. He gives to his beloved. And he gives to his beloved even in his sleep, when they do nothing. The Lord has given. Jesus Christ, an eternal and lasting building built by God. He has accomplished our salvation. An eternal and lasting watchman guarded by God. He secures our salvation and keeps it. He has cultivated and kept our salvation. And He does this without our help, or our aid, or our work, our effort, because our effort is worthless. The Lord blessed fallen men in a fallen world with work, not only with the purpose that work gives, that we enjoy when we go to work every day, for men were created to work, not only with the power to accomplish that work, that when they tilled the ground, actual fruits and vegetables came out, and when He kept the flock was kept. Not only the ability to enjoy or be sustained from the fruits of your work, which Solomon says in his Ecclesiastes is also something to take joy and comfort in. You can enjoy the unlasting fruits of your labor, a good meal. The Lord blessed man with work that is toilsome work, that is endless work, that is vain work. Why? To drive men to the deliverer that He provided, Jesus Christ, who by His work would give them rest, and who, because of His work, would give their work meaning, and who would Himself accomplish His purpose in His way. Friend, are you feeling discouraged about your work? Do you feel that your work is not satisfying and is not meaningful, that it's vain? Well, guess what? You're right. You're absolutely right. Your work that is done apart from the work of the worthy servant Jesus Christ, that's vain. But this realization for you is not a curse. It is a blessing from the Lord. And let that realization of the vanity of your work, of the vanity of your efforts, drive you to the one, Jesus Christ, who accomplishes all His purposes. Every one of them. Jesus Christ, whose work is not vain. Do not look at your work to provide you with something it can never provide you with. You look to Christ for that. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can give you what your heart longs for. Only He can provide meaning to your meaningless work, so that if you are in Christ, the smallest thing that you do, the most insignificant thing to the world, the changing of a diaper, the turning in of a report, the dealing with a client that nobody wants to deal with, is turned into an act of worship to God as you do everything as unto the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look to Jesus Christ, He then brings meaning to our work, because everything we do is done for Him, is done by Him, and through Him. The Lord saves men from the vanity of life, not on the basis of their work or their striving or their efforts, but by His grace alone and the work of Jesus Christ alone. Listen to Titus 3, verses 3 through 7. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. States pretty clearly there, right? And as we will see, Cain approached God. Cain approached God on the basis of his own work. But his work was vain, just like your work is vain. Abel approached God on the basis of God's work in the manner the Lord had prescribed, with the sacrifice of a lamb that pointed to the coming sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord saves and sustains people without any help from them. You know Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." And then what comes of us? Listen to this, verse 10. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Is the things that God does vain? Do they lack purpose and meaning? No. When you're in Christ, you are His workmanship. You are created in Jesus Christ for good works. And these good works were prepared by Him so that we would walk in them. That's where man finds meaning in his work. It's only in Christ. "Though our rising up early, our retiring late, our eating the bread of painful labors in and of itself for our own purposes, that's vain." This is not a condemnation of hard work. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are slaves to Christ, utterly and completely devoted to the hard work and the service of our Master in all things, at all times. And as we just read, it is the work that He prepares beforehand and that He empowers you to do. In that, our work is giving meaning. In that, our work is giving worth. Only those things that are done in Jesus Christ at the end will remain. Everything else will be what? Burned up. Listen to 1 Corinthians 3, 9 through 15. "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another built upon it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if a man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." The Lord will know at the end, you will know at the end, what work you have done out of vainglory for yourself, because that's going to be burned up. And what work was done in the power of Christ, that will remain. We want the stuff that will remain. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity. The essence of what man is, that's our first point, the essence of what we are as people, cries out to us every day that their life, that our life is a vapor, a breath, it is vanity. The essence of what we do, of what man does, our work, cries to men and to us every day that our work is fleeting and failing and vanity. And these are the painful gifts of God that cry out for men to acknowledge the truth of the Word of God, what it says about the vanity of what men are, and what it says about the vanity of what men does. These are the painful gifts of the Lord that cry out to men to come to the Word of God to find meaning, to find purpose, to find joy, to find eternal life through the work of the Deliverer that He has provided, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm out of time. Does anyone have any comments or questions? Oop, Denise. Yes, I can get back to that. One of my problems is that I'm a, when I speak, I write everything out. Other people can speak from outlines, and I can't because I'm a chicken. All right. The work of man is vanity and worthless. The work of Christ is of surpassing value and exceedingly fruitful. Next week, we're going to look at more and more and more of the Lord's good and gracious gifts to fallen men in a fallen world. In this account of Cain and Abel, we're going to see the Lord's good and gracious gift of time for fallen men to come to Him for life, the Lord's good and gracious gift of teaching fallen men to come to Him for life, the Lord's good and gracious gifts of providing the means for fallen men to come to Him for life, of having regard for fallen men who come to Him for life, of calling fallen men to life, of patience with them, of punishment of them, all for the purpose of their life in Christ. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the message of it. Father, it is a painful message often when we open it up and we realize what we are. But Father, we ask to be pricked. We ask to be cut by your word so that we may have life in the deliverer you have appointed and by the means which you have given in your Son, Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, by his resurrection. Father, I pray that you would hurt us, that you would give us sorrow that is a godly sorrow, that you would make us those who have short accounts for our sin, for we fall into sin each and every day. Let us be those who repent. And I pray, Father, that you would help us not to look for meaning and purpose in life in anything other than Christ, for we will be disappointed. We pray this in his name. Amen.